Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, in the second part of a study titled Goldfingered.
God hasn't only chosen the poor of this world. Jesus is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. It's just that the wealthy and those with status seem uninterested in the gospel. They trust instead in the world and its fleeting riches. Even Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, not because he can't believe or that he's on some different plane, but because they don't see the need. They don't feel their spiritual need the way that the poor often do. True riches should always be measured by a spiritual standard, not a physical one. A believer is rich in faith, meaning he or she has access now to all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We're told that believers are heirs of the coming kingdom, which includes the thousand-year kingdom on the earth and on into eternity. We are going to inherit those kingdoms. Those who love Jesus, well, that's another way of describing anyone who's born again. It's a title, like Christian or believer. You could say to somebody, oh, I'm a Christian, or you could say, oh, I'm somebody who loves Jesus. Same thing. My dad used to call us born-agains in plural. He goes, oh, you born-again. See, he came from a Catholic heritage, and so we were the born-agains. Since Jesus promised us this wealth, it's secure for us now and in heaven. We should be, therefore, living on the earth influenced by eternity. So displays of temporary glory really shouldn't attract us. Verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts. They dishonored the poor man not by mistreating him, but by preferring the rich man. Again, they weren't saying, hey, you grovel on the ground. They were saying, they were treating him the way they would normally treat others, and so that's a plus, but they were preferring the rich man. James doesn't say they should have ushered the poor man to the best seat and mistreated the rich man. That would still be showing partiality to the poor. They must treat all equally without looking on the outward appearance. In Galatians 3:28, it's an interesting verse. Paul the Apostle said, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Now, I've told you this before, but in the Bible differentiates between Jews and non-Jews. Jews are what we would call Gentiles, sometimes called Greeks, but Jew and Gentile. You know, when you're filling out forms or online surveys and they say, you know, what's your race, and they give you a bunch of things. If you did this on a Jewish form, it would just be, are you a Jew or are you a Gentile, period. That's it. Those are the only two categories that there are. So Paul says there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. Now, let me qualify that verse. It doesn't mean there are no distinctions. Men and women, for example, are distinguished in the New Testament. Each have certain distinct roles and responsibilities in the home and in the church. What this verse is saying is that we are all rendered equal as believers in Jesus Christ. It means God shows no partiality to men over women or to women over men or to Jews over Gentiles or to Gentiles over Jews or to slaves and their masters. God is incapable of being partial. He is the same to everyone. He loves all equally. And so James pointed out to them that the rich, as a class of people, were the ones leading the persecution against them. And so not only were they showing partiality the way God does not, but they were being illogical. Why would you prefer the people that are sending you out into the world as refugees? And so verse 7, don't they blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? I wonder what that noble name was. We're tempted to say Christian, but that's probably inaccurate. James was writing only 10 or 15 years after the day of Pentecost. In the book of Acts, we read that, quote, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, in the Gentile church of Antioch, much later than James was writing. Now, in Acts chapter 9, we see Saul, who would become Paul, seeking and receiving the authority to persecute Messianic Jews. He refers to them as the Way. And so the church was first known as the Way. Whether that was the name or not James was referring to, I don't know. He refers to them as noble. It's a shorthand for rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of God. So if you're rich in faith and you're going to inherit the kingdom of God, you're part of the nobility. You're already way beyond the glory that any man or woman might have in this world. Now, I ran across this personal application of the text, so let's take this to heart. This author says, "Let us test ourselves then on this important subject of partiality. Do we show more kindness to those of our own race than those of other races? Are we more kindly disposed to the young than to the old? Are we more outgoing to good-looking people than to those who are plain or homely? Are we more anxious to befriend prominent people than those who are comparatively unknown? Do we avoid people with physical infirmities and seek the companionship of the strong and healthy? Do we favor the rich over the poor? Do we give the cold shoulder to foreigners, those who speak our language with a foreign accent? As we answer these questions, remember the way we treat the least lovable believer is the way we treat Jesus." And that's according to Matthew 25, verse 40. Our assemblies should never be comparable to courtrooms where corrupt judges sit in judgment over others. How do we overcome our natural tendencies to sit in judgment? Well, in verses 8 through 13, you keep loving people like Jesus does. The headline read, "Judge Joe Brown released on his own recognizance." Judge Joe Brown, one of those TV judges, a real judge, but he's got his program. Let me read it to you. Judge Joe Brown was released on his own recognizance Monday after he was charged with contempt of court and sentenced to 5 days in jail. Brown was sentenced for reportedly being disorderly in front of a magistrate Monday in a juvenile court where he was representing a woman who was accused of a crime. And so he was there acting as an advocate. He got out of control and he was held in contempt of court and released on his own recognizance. Now, you've seen enough lawyer shows to know what own recognizance means. When a person is granted release on their own recognizance, or OR, no bail money is paid to the court, no bond is posted. The suspect is merely released after promising in writing to appear in court for all upcoming proceedings. In other words, they're trusting you to do what you're supposed to do. Now, James just suggested that his beloved brethren were acting like judges. You might say they were in contempt of heaven's court. In these next verses, they're like judges released on their own spiritual recognizance, and they should judge themselves instead of judging others. And so verse 8, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well." Now, the metaphor of judges and judging suggested to James that he talk more about God's law. Jews were all about the law of Moses and trying to keep it. In their analysis, they had identified a total of 613 commandments. These included 248 positive commandments to perform certain acts and 365 negative commandments to abstain from certain acts. And so we talk about the Ten Commandments, and so would the Jews. But if you read the entire Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, they identified more than just 10 commandments. They identified 613. That was the number that they had arrived at. And since that was a lot to remember, they were always seeking the one greatest commandment, the one that if kept would overrule all the others. And this was a matter of constant debate among the rabbis. It was therefore only a matter of time before they asked Jesus which was the greatest commandment. And that exchange is recorded in Matthew's gospel. Matthew 22, it says, "Then one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question, testing him, saying, 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' And Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets.'" Now, why doesn't James mention loving the Lord with all their heart, soul, and mind? Well, he did, actually, back in verse 5, when he referred to them as those who love the Lord. They were loving the Lord with heart, soul, and mind. His focus here is on loving their neighbor as themselves. He says it's a royal law. It's the supreme summary of the entire Old Testament, and it's given directly by the king to his subjects, so I'd say that it's royal. love your neighbor as yourself, and by default, you keep every other law. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you're going to honor your parents. You're not going to murder or commit adultery or steal from your neighbor. You won't bear false witness against your neighbor, and you will not covet anything of your neighbor's. So it's very simple, right? You can memorize the Ten Commandments and say, well, I can't go out and murder anybody today. Or you could just love everybody the way Jesus loves them, and you won't want to murder anybody. That's the whole idea. And so it's a summary. It's an overruling of the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you're wondering exactly who is your neighbor, it's effectively everybody, not just folks you know or you like or folks who are good to you. The Jews tried to skate on that one. They asked Jesus at another time, hey, so who's your neighbor? And they had taught through their rabbis that your neighbor was somebody who was a fellow Jew who you liked. And so somebody who is easier to love. And so Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. He said, whose neighbor are you? And so effectively, when it says love your neighbor, he means this is the overruling principle of your life. You are to love others as yourself. Now, to show partiality is a violation of the royal law. He says, if you show partiality, verse 9, you commit sin, and you're convicted by the law as transgressors. Sin is a lack of conformity to the will of God. It's a failure to meet his standards. And transgression is the breaking of an actual known law. If there had been a debriefing after the services that morning, the day the usher showed partialities, this is what James would have said. He would have gathered them together, and he would have said, guys, great job taking the offering, but when you showed partiality to the rich man, guys, that is sin. He didn't just say, we don't want to do that anymore. It's not seeker sensitive. We're going to get a reputation or anything like that. He said, guys, that was sin. And so what do you do with sin? You repent of it and you don't do it anymore. And so I like James. We all think we like people to be honest with us, right? We say that, be honest with me. You're ugly. What? Don't be that honest with me. I meant be honest with me in a way that builds me up. I don't do much counseling anymore. People don't want to talk to me. After 30 years, you garner a reputation. I think I told this story. I have a few minutes. I'm going to tell a story. I was in a business the other day, and the business owner came out. He's a Christian, and we were talking. He goes, hey, I ran into somebody the other day who knows you. I go, yeah. And he goes, yeah. They said, that Gene, he's so, you know, harsh. I thought, well, thank you for this story so far. I'm really, it's making my day so far. I said, really? And he goes, yeah. I said, you're not harsh. You just come across that way because you speak the truth. So thanks a lot. I walked away totally defeated after I paid him for the services that I rendered, you know. Loser. Here's a signal for you. But anyway, I don't know. I do. I'm when I'm in counseling, I'm like everybody else. I'm thinking, Lord, I don't want to say this. Are you going to make me say this? Please don't make me say this. You're in sin. What? You are in sin. Read my lips. Well, you don't have to go that far. That's just the beginning, buddy. I mean, so James, you know, he's the guy. He's honest with you, but you're his beloved brethren. He loves you. You can't continue in this kind of sin and think it's not going to have an effect on your walk with the Lord. He says in verse 10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, that guy's guilty of all. Now remember, James was writing to save Jews. They were used to certain laws being more heavily weighted than others. The very question, what is the great commandment, separates commandments into greater and lesser. I had a similar experience growing up Roman Catholic. Those of you who were Roman Catholic, you remember there were certain mortal sins which were far more serious than others, which were called venial sins. I remember asking a question one time in catechism, and the teacher saying, no, you have to confess all of your mortal sins. If you forget some venial sins, they're covered by absolution, but not mortal sins. Those have to be confessed. So there was this big divide between mortal sins and venial sins. This way of thinking about sin results in a person overlooking the severity of sin. It weights sin so that if I don't commit any of the big ones, I feel pretty okay about myself. It fosters an environment within which so-called lesser sins take hold. Now, admittedly, I was a kid, But I understood that I had to go to confession, and I had to confess something. They pretty much knew I was a sinner. And so I couldn't just go and say, it's been, you know, a week since my last confession, and hey, I'm sinless. I didn't have any mortal sins, but my venial sins. And then I realized, well, lying is a venial sin. And so I'm going to lie about how many venial sins I committed, and it'll be covered by absolution. So I'm sinning in the confessional, but it's okay because I'm covered as long as I didn't murder anybody, which I'm pretty sure I didn't up to that point. So, man, I had it gone. Well, I swore a couple of times, just a couple. Yeah, a couple of times. I took 5 cents from my, you know, my classmate. Oh, yeah. Anything else? No. All right. Go say whatever you're going to say, and you're covered. And so that's what it does. Maybe it was just me, but I think when you wait sin, you have a tendency to wake up in the morning and think, I'm doing pretty good. I got these other things that they're just minor issues. And so James says, hey, showing partiality, guys, that's sin. And he's going to compare it to some pretty big sins right here. He says, verse 11, for he who said don't commit adultery also said don't murder. Now, if you don't commit adultery, but you murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. Al Capone, notorious Chicago mobster or a famous Italian, depending on your perspective. Terrible guy. I'm sorry. I repent. Architect of the St. Valentine's Day Massacre. They could never get any charges against him to stick until they got him on tax evasion in 1931. It wasn't murder or racketeering. It wasn't big crime. It was little crime. Now, I'm not minimizing tax evasion, but, you know, I'd rather be a tax evader than a murderer. And so that's the point. If you're guilty of breaking the law, you're guilty of breaking the whole law, and you're going to be penalized for it. Why did James choose murder and adultery? I'm not sure, except that I'm guessing his beloved brethren, along with us, would rank them as much worse than showing partiality. The idea here is kind of a shock effect. It's like, guys, you're in sin like murdering somebody or committing adultery. Really? Because I showed partiality to a rich man? Yeah, it's pretty bad. You know why it's bad? Why it's really bad? Because it portrays God as being partial. As if God is drawn to the rich man. As if God wants to save the rich man and doesn't care about the poor man. And it would do the same thing in reverse. If you dissed the rich man and exalted the poor man, we need to portray God as the one who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And so showing partiality, not a minor sin at all. It's a major, major stumble. Verse 12, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. And we said in our last study in chapter 1 that the law of liberty means Jesus kept the law perfectly and fulfilled it while on the earth. As a result, when we are saved, we're no longer subject to the penalties of the law. And more importantly, we are endued with power in the person of the Holy Spirit to walk as new creatures. We are at liberty. We are free to walk according to God's will for our lives. We're given a new nature. It's a divine nature that defaults to keeping the royal law as long as we yield to the Holy Spirit. Now we find, however, still within us what is called the flesh, a propensity to satisfy our appetites in excessive, evil, and sinful ways. And so we have this struggle. Thus, what James is saying is, here's how you judge yourself. You can show partiality, or you can show impartiality. The choice is yours. The choice is yours. That's what James is saying. You're giving into the flesh by showing partiality. You need to follow the perfect law of liberty by which you are now judged, which is to show impartiality. And so we're on our own recognizance and should judge ourselves rather than become judges of others. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. William MacDonald writes, and he says, verse 13 must be understood in the light of the context. James is speaking to believers. There's no question of eternal punishment here. That penalty was paid once for all at Calvary's cross. Here, it is a question of God's dealing with us in this world as his children. If we do not show mercy to others, we are not walking in fellowship with God and can expect to suffer consequences of a backslidden condition. The consequences of a backslidden condition are God's discipline. In other words, like any good father, God would rather show us mercy than to have to discipline us. To quote MacDonald again, quote, "The general idea seems to be that if we show mercy to others, the discipline which might otherwise fall on us will be replaced by mercy." Now, I was thinking about courts and courtrooms, and I was remembering how justice is portrayed outside a courtroom with the scale, the balances, blindfolded. Justice is blind. A blindfolded judge cannot show partiality on the basis of wealth or status or ethnicity. Theoretically, the judge doesn't know anything about the person and is able to render a just and fair, impartial judgment. In our case, if we are blindfolded by the royal law, we will be free from judgment towards others and ready instead to show them God's mercy. Mercy has been defined as not getting what you deserve from God, which is death and hell, since all fall short of his glory. And so we need to be blindfolded with the royal law. Guys, maybe you don't, and maybe I'm, you know, going to say something I'll regret, but I actually have a really hard time with this. And I think a lot of people do in our culture. And I think if you look in the culture, you see it, most everybody does. It is so hard to not immediately judge people when you first meet them, based on the categories that I mentioned earlier: age, ethnicity, race, body type, whatever it might be. It's worse that I grew up in a remarkably bigoted home. Just incredible. Someday I'll tell you some of those stories when I'm not employed here anymore. It's just one of those things. And so, it's hard. This is something I think that we really need to think about and defer to and say, hey, you know, since I have the flesh and my flesh, you know, is always given to this. You know, you look at people and you kind of do, I've got, you know, transition lenses, so I have to look up like that. But, you know, you're just making judgments on people. And James says, hey, you need to realize that you do that, not do that, and become impartial by having this royal law as your blindfold. Now, like any metaphor we might suggest, the hospital breaks down somewhat. Here's why. No one wants to live in a hospital permanently. You want to be released. In fact, you can't wait to get out of the hospital. If you go to Adventist Health today, there isn't some guy on the fourth floor who lives there. He doesn't get up in the morning and take a shower and brush his teeth and go to work and come back for lunch, have the nurse bring him lunch, then goes back to work, come back for dinner, and then, you know, watch TV and go to bed. Nobody lives there. And as far as I can tell, no one wants to be there. Do you want to be in the hospital? No, your goal is to get out of the hospital. So it breaks down. But I think if we understand that from time to time, we all need healing from some acute spiritual condition, or there is still some chronic spiritual condition that we're dealing with as outpatients, then the hospital works somewhat as an extra biblical metaphor. And so as we close, our assemblies ought to be mercy hospitals to those needing hope and wholeness, believer and non-believer alike. And for that to happen, you and I have to hold the faith out as impartial, showing that God loved everyone. This is my sign for impartiality, by the way. Ushers. No, it's not the offering sign. It's not the second offering sign. But anyway, I've ruined my conclusion. Now, my emotional conclusion is gone because of you jokers in the back. Ushers, remove those two guys.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.